Okay, let's make a start. If I could just echo that last comment, and please ask everybody to turn off their phones. There is always a phone that's on, or more than one. So if that's your phone, then please could you turn it off. If I could just make a few announcements just in terms of organization and housekeeping. Next week is Purim, actually Shushan Purim, Be'ezrat Hashem. So there will not be a shir here next week. Or at least I won't be giving the shir. I don't think there'll be a shir here. The week after, however, we will have a shir and we will finish off this topic. And then we're into the couple of weeks before Pesach. Sorry, a couple of weeks before Pesach. And we'll be doing Pesach-related shiurim then. If I could also thank our sponsors, the shiurim for 2024 have been sponsored very kindly, anonymously, Leilu Nishmois Branabas Brandit, and Zeli Ben Kalman, Aleihem Shalom, should be an aliyah for their neshamas, Be'ezrat Hashem. So we're dealing with a tricky topic. We started last week with a discussion of some issues as an introduction to this question of the draft and the Haredi community and their relationship with the draft. An important video that came out, which Mr. Bronner actually sent me since last week, is a video by Rav Tamir Granotz. Some of you may have seen it in Hebrew. He gave a very powerful response to the comments that came out last week from the Rishon LeZion, Rav Yosef. And actually, Tradition Journal have just published those in English. Not as subtitles, but as an article where they've adapted Rav Granot's 8-9 minute video. So I would strongly recommend that you go online. I think it's available freely. The Tradition transcript of that video makes it very, very important reading. So let's just maybe structure the issue again so that we can understand how, at least I feel that we'd like to approach it. There are basically three issues. One issue is the sources, the background, meaning that when Rabbanim say that they feel that the draft of the Haredi community into the Israeli army is prohibited, they quote sources. So our job in this year is to try and analyze those sources, meaning I'm a rabbi, I'm not a political scientist, I'm not a sociologist, I'm certainly not a politician. And there are aspects which I'll mention in a minute which very much go into that area. But we're looking at the sources. How do they stack up? What is halachic? What is hashkafic? Are they strong? Are they weak? Because it's important that we analyze those. But there are at least two other issues, which are, number one, a sociological issue, which is extremely important, which we talked about a little bit last week, which is the Haredi community is very concerned that drafting into the army will undermine the religious commitments of its boys. And we talked a little bit about that, and that's a real concern. And Rav Lichtenstein said that's a concern for everybody, for the Zionist community as well. And in order to address that, people with, you know, broader minds than mine and bigger brains than mine will need to work out systems to try and, if not eliminate, then at least reduce or minimalize that concern to the best way that we possibly can. But we have to take that concern very seriously. It's nobody's fault that that is a reality. That is a reality. And I think that if we just try and steamroll people into the army, saying, well, it's your problem if your boys are going to be less religious at the end, then that will be completely counterproductive. People will just clamp down because that's an existential threat. You can't expect people to give in on that, and then you'll have mass protests. People will go to jail. People will leave the country. And I understand that. And I think that would be a reasonable response if people try and force that issue. Just as in the religious Zionist community, there is a hesdel, which literally just means an arrangement. So there has to be a hesdel of some kind. Maybe it's not the same hesdel, but there has to be a hesdel with the Haredi community. But there's a third point, which I think is even deeper, which is the Jewish community has survived for thousands of years in Galut by taking the approach and educating its community to understand the basic fundamental, which is, where we're living now, this is not our country. This is not our country. We're not Russians. We're not Polish. We're not Germans. We're not Americans. We're not English. And there's any number of historical precedents to show that once the Jewish community starts to say, well, this is my country. I am first a German and then a Jew. And Berlin is the Yerushalayim of Germany, etc. Then that's a disaster. We've seen that time and time and time again. Now, the Haredi community and the religious Zionist community have a different religious outlook on what we're experiencing now in Israel. The religious Zionist community understands that this is something different. This is not like Germany, 19th century, or Poland, 17th century. This is the beginning of a Geula process, however defined, and we've had numerous shirim on that issue. The Haredi community has taken the view that this is not a Geula process. This is basically a hamshech, a continuation of Galutz, albeit in Eretz Yisrael, which is wonderful, and everyone appreciates that it's a mitzvah, and learning Torah here is even more, you know, powerful, etc. But as long as people still take the fundamental view, which has been ingrained in us for thousands of years, this is not my country, we are not going to get past this issue. Because at the end of the day, if this is not our country, then why should I fight, and why should I die, and why should I give up this, etc., etc.? And I don't know how to shift that. And it may shift, understandably, you know, as people, the community gets bigger. Rav Yitzchak Breitowitz was interviewed recently on the Orthodox Conundrum. He gave a very, very important and interesting defense, if you like, of the Haredi community position. He was in a slightly awkward position because he wasn't giving his own opinion. He was trying to explain how it works. And he quoted, interestingly, Yair Lapid. He said he doesn't agree with most of what Lapid says about, you know, religious issues, and I don't suppose many people in this room do. But he made an interesting point a few years ago where he eloquently turned around to the Haredi community, and Rav Breitowitz quoted this, and said, listen, guys, you've won. Yeah? 400 Jews got the exemption in 1948. There are now, Baruch Hashem, 65,000 boys in yeshiva who are facing that. You've won. Move on. Now you have to try and work out what it means to be a 30%, a 40% membership of a country, can you now still say this is not my country? And I don't know the answer to that, but that's fundamentally, I think, one of the real issues here. And all the tiny little annoying points about being anti-Yom HaTzma'ut and anti-Zionist stuff that goes on, they're little points and they annoy us sometimes, or they irritate me, but actually they add up to an entire mindset, which is the one that we're facing here, and we have to work out a way to try. And again, I'm not blaming anyone for that mindset. That is a defense mechanism that we've had for 2,000 years. So, you know, that's, if you like, how I'd like to structure it. And I won't be talking about the sociological points and the political points, as I said. I'll be dealing with the sources, but we need to think about the other points as well. So on the issue of the sources, I'd say I divide it also into six. One of them we looked at last week was the issue of Milchemet Mitzvah. What is a Milchemet Mitzvah? What does it mean to fight a compulsory war? Who is exempt? A Torah scholar is exempt, etc. A second point is the opportunity of Hesdel and the idea of the mitzvah of fighting in the war and the synthesis of those two ideas of learning Torah and fighting in the war for Eretz Yisrael and for Medinat Yisrael. Rav Lichtenstein spoke about that last week at length. We looked at that last week at length. That's a second point. A third point is what I want to come on to today, is the main precedent that is cited almost always, and Rav Granot referred to this in his response to the Rishon LeZion, which is that the tribe of Levi is exempt from war, and everybody can join, if they wish, the tribe of Levi. We'll deal with this in a minute. A fourth point is a number of agadic sources, hashkafic sources, that relate to the idea of Torah scholars and the army draft. We'll talk about those today. And the fifth and the sixth point we'll leave for next time. The fifth point is the issue of, do Torah scholars require protection? Are they protected by virtue of their Torah learning? And what implication that has for the wider community? Do they protect everybody else? That's an important, actually quasi-halachic source. And finally, the issue of Oisik b'mitzvah, potam and a-mitzvah. If I'm doing one mitzvah, am I exempt from another mitzvah? And actually, that will take us out of this topic a little bit, which is not a bad thing, because we need to morph and work into pre-Pesach, broader halachic issues, and get back down to talking about some other issues. And that will take us nicely into that. And as I said, the last two shiurim before Pesach will be Pesach-related. I've got to start thinking about new things to talk about Pesach. I mean, Pesach's a big topic, but we've been doing this shiur for the last 8 years, Baruch Hashem. We always have three shiurim before Pesach, at least. So we've already covered about 25 different issues. So I will keep on searching. Don't worry. I'll try not to repeat, because I know you have very long memories. And whenever I say this is something we haven't dealt with for 7 years, there's always some lady in the back says, no, I remember everything you said. Okay, fine. And maybe she does.
Maybe some of us weren't here.
Okay. I don't even remember. I mean, I looked for a source. This happened to me this week. It happens to be more and more. I looked for a particular source. I was going to go on post online. You know, does anyone know where this source is? I did some online research, and it took me to my own source sheet from 5 years ago. So, like, you know, I can now even argue with myself. That's great. Okay. So, as we know, let's go to page one. The tribe of Levi had special treatment due to the fact that they did not participate in the sin of the golden calf. They were chosen to be a tribe which was dedicated specifically to spiritual matters. Effectively, they became the 13th tribe. Yosef was split, as you know, into Ephraim and Manasseh. And they got gifts. They were given gifts in order to support themselves because they did not receive a chelek in the land. And that's very, very important. They had no independent earnings, no independent wealth. So they got Masi Rishon, 10% of the produce, etc. Now, this was effectively ended in the Second Temple period when the Levim did not live up to their prior example and did not come back with Ezra and Nehemiah to Eretz Israel. So Ezra basically annulled Masi Rishon. Now there is no requirement to give your Masi Rishon to a Levi. You can if you wish. They don't have to be tahor to eat it. You can take some of your figs or grapes and give them to the Levi now around the road. I know people who actually do that, but it's not halachically required. So how do we understand the exemption of the tribe of Levi from the army? So let's start. Let's move into this quickly. Number one. So it says the pasuk in Bamidbar. We'll be getting to that soon. We're already in Vayikra as follows. So that's the number of people counted altogether, 603,550. The Levim were not counted with the other people. Moshe didn't count them. And then God says to Moshe, and you mustn't count them. And do not raise their heads, as it were. Do not count them by the poll tax, as it were. B'toch b'nei Israel. Which is actually interesting, because Moshe didn't count them, and then he was told not to count them. So I brought you in the footnotes the Ramban, who says he didn't count them because God didn't specify a nasi for the tribe of Levi at the beginning of Bamidbar. So he thinks, there's something a bit different about them. Let's not count them yet, and we'll see what we need to do. And then God says, quite right, don't count them. And if you remember, all of the other tribes were counted as Kol Yotzei Tzava, all those that go out to the army. And therefore, we'll see if this also applies in the same way to Levi, or they're exempt because they're not counted. So the Rashbam explains, as in following number two, we see that you're not allowed to count Levi or Mefarish time, and the reason is they will not go in out into the war. They have a different role. Their role is Chel Hashem, as we will see in a minute. Their role is to be fighting, as it were, through the spiritual pursuits in the Mishkan. They are not going to war. And the Rambam here brings in number three. We'll see a very, very important source here, which is, as I say, one of the primary sources cited by Rabbanim for the exemption for the Haredi community. Says the Rambam, number three. Why did the Levi not go out, not get a portion in the land of Israel, and in the spoils of the war, with their brothers? They are set aside to serve Hashem. They have a role. They have to be poskim to teach the righteous ways of God. They have to serve the public by teaching Torah and giving psak to the public. Shneamar, as it says, and he brings from Devarim, Yor Mishpatech LeYakov V'Tzarasech LeYisrael. Levi's job is to teach Torah to the Jewish people. Lefikach, Huvdalu Midarchei Olam, they were separated from the general responsibilities of the world. Lo Orchim Milchama K'Shar Yisrael, and they do not go out to war like the rest of the Jewish people. Lo Nochlim, they don't inherit in the land. Lo Zochim LaAtzman B'Koch Gufam, they do not get anything by virtue of their own membership, if you like, as a one of the Jewish people. Elohim Chel Hashem. That's his words. They are the soldiers of God, the pluga of God. Shneimar Barech Hashem Chelo. V'hu Baruch Hu Zocher Lahem Shneimar Ani Chelkecha Unachalatcha. Okay, so far not so controversial. But then the Rambam goes on, and this is how he ends Hilchot Shmita. V'lo Shevid Levi Bilvad, and not only the tribe of Levi, Ela Kol Ish Ve'ish. Any single person, I don't think he just means men, any single person, Mikol Boy Olam, and it doesn't sound like he just means Jews, any individual in the world, who is driven by this sense of wanting to give, his spirit needs to give, and he decides to separate himself to serve Hashem, and just to serve, to know and understand Hashem, and he lives a pure life, a straight life, like God has created him. And he pushes off his neck at all the cheshbonot harabim, all of the cheshbonot, all of the bills we have to pay, and all of the things we have to do, and the irritations that lead to, that take us from, you know, focusing on spirituality. Which all of these normal people do, says the Rambam, even though they're not a Levi in terms of birth. Harizeh nit kadesh kodesh kedoshim. They are kodesh kedoshim. They are the holy of holies. V'yeshem chalko, and God will be their portion. V'nachlato le'olam u'liyom yolamim. V'yizkelo ba'olam hazeh, and they will get whatever they need in this world. Dav ha'mispa amaspiklo, whatever they require, not more, but whatever they require. K'mo she'zach le'koinim levim. Just like the levim and the koinim managed. Hari David alav ha'shalom omer. And doesn't David say, and David is his example of one of these volunteer, what I'm going to call a volunteer levi. Hashem menat chelki v'kosi. God is my cup. God is my portion. Ata tomich gorali. You support me. I don't need anybody else. Okay. Comes along the Haredi community and say, okay, look, you see very clearly. It's a halacha. It's in the Rambam. That if you want to become a member of the tribe of Levi, even though you're not genetically a Levi, you can, and you're Kodesh Kedoshim. And you throw off the burden of normal society. You learn, serve the nation. We'll have to work out, what does serve the nation mean? Does serve the nation mean you sit and learn Torah and the Torah protects the nation? Or does serve the nation mean you go out there, you do kirov, you write books, you engage with the people? That's a good question. But in theory, you can be a volunteer Levi. Okay, that's the claim. And it sounds from the Rambam that is possible. And the Rambam says the Levim don't go to war, and presumably he means that these people don't go to war either. However, there's another Rambam, which is a challenge, which we'll need to look at right now. Look at number 4, over on page 2. Says the Rambam, in Hilchot Talmud Torah, Kolam Isima Libo, anyone who thinks to themselves, who decides, Sheyasok B'Torah, that they're just going to learn Torah, V'lo Yaseh Melacha, and they're not going to get a job, the Parnes Min Hatzdaka, and they'll get payouts, Stocker, the community will support them from Stocker. Har is a chilelet Hashem. They are a chilul Hashem. They desecrate God's name. Uviza et haTorah, and they're disgracing the Torah. The kibah ma'or hadat, and they're erasing, wiping out religion. The garam rala atzmo, and they're causing terrible things for themselves. And that's al chayv mena olam haba, and they're not even going to go to olam haba. If you're going to use Torah in that way in olam hazeh, it's a terrible chilul Hashem, and you're going to lose out. You may not benefit physically, materially, from Torah in this world. Amru Chachamim, and then he quotes a whole bunch of sources, mostly from Pirkei Avot. If you benefit from Torah materially, you'll be taken out from the world, i.e. the world to come. And they said, Al tase matara litkadel bahem. Don't use Torah as a crown to aggrandize yourself. Or as a tool, as an axe, lachpor bahem, to try and dig holes, meaning you're using it to make your living. And they said, you should love work, proper employment, remunerative employment. Doesn't mean you hate the rabbanut. It means you hate the idea. You shouldn't want to be a rav. Who wants to be a rav? And just go into Rabbonis for a living. Called Torah She'enim HaMalacha, and he quotes from the Pirkei Avos, because any Torah that doesn't come together with a proper job, Sofa Betela, you'll lose the Torah in the end, V'goreit Avon, and you will in end cheat and sin, and it will all end up bad. V'sofa Adam Zeshiyah Melastem, it's a brias, you'll end up just stealing from people. Why? Because you'll have no money. You'll have to do everything on the black market, you'll have no proper employment, you'll have no proper income, and you'll end up cutting corners, and everything will be, you know, what you're doing in the name of Torah will end up a terrible Chilul Hashem. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do with those two Rambams? Is somebody who sits and learns all day Kodesh Kodeshim, or are they a terrible Chilul Hashem? So there are different ways to reconcile and harmonize the two. First of all, many people will tell me, yes, will tell you, yes, number 4 is in the Rambam, but we don't paskin that way. Because the Shulchan Aruch, and it's true, by the way, if you look, and I brought you in the footnote, already the Kesef Mishnah on the Shulchan Aruch, and later and the Bet Yosef is the same person, and the Shulchan Aruch says that we don't pasken this way, for many reasons. We do take money for Rabbonis. We do take money for learning. We do take money for teaching. And so many people will say that this Rambam is a theoretical Rambam. Okay, but how do you know the other Rambam is not a theoretical Rambam? Maybe we don't pasken like that Rambam either. It's a bit difficult to be selective. But there is precedent to say we don't pasken like this, and you shouldn't really be concerned if you're taking money for Torah teaching, etc. There are people who are very makpid, and indeed the Rambam does say that one thing you can get is if you're not doing something else you could be doing in order to teach Torah, then you're entitled to be recompensed and remunerated up to the level that you would have received had you not given up the thing that you could do that you're now teaching Torah. So this is, on a personal level, the thing that I rely on the most. If I wanted to stand up with the Rambam and in Olam Haba, I'll say to the Rambam, listen, even though they didn't pasken like the Rambam, I'm happy to pasken like the Rambam because I used to be a corporate lawyer in the City of London. And when it gets to the point that my chinuch salary approaches the same salary that I would have got as a corporate lawyer, as a partner in a firm age 55, at that point, I'm out, you're right, it's fine. But so far that hasn't happened. I live in hope, but I'm not banking on it. Okay, so maybe we don't pasken like that Rambam. Maybe. Look at Rav Chaim Kanievsky in number 5 on the issue of the volunteer Levi. Look at what he says. He says some interesting horrors which might be very important to us. Number 5. So he says, Lo arachim l'chama kashal shei Yisrael. The Levim don't fight. V'yesh mistabkim. The Gam Kolakoanim Levim Hachul Milchama, and the Rav Chaim Kanievsky is very aware that there are many, many sources that say that the Kohanim did go to war. We saw last week, and I brought you later on, that one of the Heterim that they send people back from the army for, if it's a Milchamet Rushut, is a Kohen who married a Grusha, a Kohen Gadol who married an Almana, etc. So we see that the Kohanim go to war. So what's he talking about, the Levim don't go to war? The Evsha, the Gam Das Rabbeinu Kach, it could be that the Rambam agrees that Kohanim and Levim can fight. She'em Chayavim Leilech, they're not obligated, they can't be drafted, aval imrotzim. But if they want to fight, there's nothing wrong with them fighting. Now that's actually an interesting point, because if you're going to put the Haredi community into the voluntary Levi category, then this already opens up. There's no problem if you feel you want to join the army. We'll support you in that. It's just you don't have to join the army. That's already a nuance, which we may be coming out of Rav Chaim here. And secondly, he says, In the third line here, it sounds from this that the Talmid Chachamim are not pulled out to go to war. And he brings a few Gemaras, and I want you to see these because we're going to look at them in about 15 minutes. Why was Avram Avinu punished and we, his children, had to serve as slaves in Egypt? Okay, for 210 years. He forced Talmidei Chachamim into the army. Okay? We'll see that source soon. V'oid amru, and he also says, Mipnei ma nenesh asa baraglav. Why was Asa punished? Mipnei she'asa angariya b'talmidei Chachamim. Again, because he forced the Talmidei Chachamim into the army. We're going to look at those two sources in a few minutes and see if they really do what some people want them to do. Okay? And in the third point, and this is how he harmonizes the Chilol Hashem, Kiddush Hashem argument, he says, what does it mean, their Kodesh Kodoshim? So look at the three lines from the bottom of 5. He says, Ein kavanat rabbeinu sheyikach mehabriyas. The Rambam doesn't think that they should just take handouts from the community. No, of course, that's a Chilol Hashem. Sheharei beperi gimel mitama Torah. We saw in Hilchas Tama Torah. And he, in Halacha Yud, he criticizes that terribly. Ela kavanasa, what's the Rambam saying? Sheyase hishtadlus mu'etet. You have to just do a smaller hishtadlus. Meaning other people have to schlep on the subway and work for 15 hours a day. You guys don't need to do that. You need to do your hishtadlus, but a lesser amount. HaKadosh Baruch Hu yishlach bracha b'maaseh yadav. Hashem will show you a bracha. Meaning not everyone who works hard makes a lot of money. No one who doesn't work hard makes a lot of money. But not everyone who does work hard, you need a bracha. So he's saying, of course you have to have meaningful employment, but you just don't have to do it as much because you'll get that bracha. And I brought these because this is not just any parish on the Rambam, this is Rav Chaim Kanievsky, who was until recently one of the leading gedolim of the Haredi world. So he passed away a couple of years ago. And therefore, I think that's an extremely important, some important points to have here. A few other questions. One other way you could read the Rambam, he says, is that the Kodesh Kedoshim are the very few. Who are these people who can make themselves voluntary Levim? So how many Levim were there in the people? So if you do a little bit of maths, you'll see that in Bamidbar, the Levi was 22,000 out of around 603,000. That's around 3.65%. So what's 3.65% of the Jewish people today that would be like the tribe of Levi? So that's over 500,000 people. So we don't have 500,000 people in learning. So I'm not sure the problem is that we have too many people. We don't have the proportion of Levim. Okay, so let's say there are 2 million Orthodox Jews in the world. So this would come to around 73,000. So again, that's, you know, we have a little bit more than that. How are we dealing with the numbers? How do we calculate the numbers, etc.? And who knows if they're in the many or if they're in the few? And I brought you on page 3 some sources, which I'm not going to look at in depth. Yes?
So when you're doing the percentages, you're doing the percentages of all the Jews in the world.
Well, again, you can decide how you want. Decide how. No, not just in Israel, because all the Jews in the world are part of the. One thing we've learned is that everybody's connected. So the tribe of Levi in the Jewish people as a whole is a lot of people. The problem sometimes is not that we have, quotes and quotes, too many people, God forbid, learning Torah. It's not necessarily the right people learning Torah. Meaning some of the people who are learning Torah may be better on Wall Street, and some of the guys on Wall Street may be better in Ponovich. The question is how to get these people into the right places to maximize their potential in life. So I brought you in page 3, which sources which we've been through before, but a long time ago, when we talked about working versus learning. And I just want to bring you one of the important ones in number 6. We'll read this quickly. Where there's always been this question, do I learn full-time or do I work and learn part-time? So number 6, Vasafta Degonecha, it says you'll gather in your grain in the Shema. Matalmud Lama, what's the Torah telling me? I know, I planted it, I grew it, I'm going to let it rot. I don't need to be told to gather in the grain. No. Levishenema, because it says in Yeshua, Lo Yomush Sefer Torah Zemi Picha, you may not at any point stop learning Torah, God says to Yeshua. Yachol Dvarav K'savam, you might have taken that literally. Talmud Lama says, no, the Torah says, Va'asafta deganecha, hanheg behem minhag derech eretz. You have to have Torah in derech eretz. Not in the Hirschian sense of Torah in derech eretz, but Torah and a meaningful job. Asafta deganecha. Divi Rabbi Shmuel, that's Rabbi Shmuel's view. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai Amar. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, no. Evshe Adam chayrish b'shas charisha. Zoyre b'shas ria. Kaitse b'shas ksira. Dash b'shas disha. Zoyre b'shas haruach. You're going to be a farmer? Do you know how many hours a day you're going to have to schlep and work? You're never going to learn. Torah Mate Yaleh. What's going to be with Torah? Ella, rather, he says, Vasafta Deganecha is actually a curse. It's not a mitzvah. It's that if you're not doing what God wants you to do, then you won't be able to learn all day. You'll have to do your own work. And lots more, you'll do work even for the non-Jewish people as their servants and their slaves. And therefore, Va'asafta d'yonecha is not an aspiration. It's something which is much, very much b'diyevet. So how do we paskin? Do we go like Rabbi Shmuel, which is working and learning? Or do we go like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, which is learning only? So the Gemara very cryptically answers at the end. Amar Abaya, last line of number 6. Harbe Asuk Rabbi Shmuel. Many people followed Rabbi Shmuel's approach, which is working and learning, the Al Sabi Adam, and it worked out well for them. Kadivir Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Baloy Al Sabi Adam. But when the many tried like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, it didn't work for them. Okay, so how do we paskin? Like Rabbi Shmuel or like Shimon Bar Yochai? The Torah could have said, the Gemara could have said, the halacha, drum roll, halacha, ke Rabbi Shmuel, halacha. He didn't say that. It said, look, there's two different approaches. There's the many and the few. When you're talking about the many, they have to have a job. They have to work and learn. But if you're talking about the few, then they can go like Shimon Bar Yochai. And in fact, that's how the Shulchan Aruch rules. The Shulchan Aruch rules in number 7 that you have to have a job. He says, once you've finished davening shacharis and had a bit of breakfast, go to work. He says, go to work. Because if you don't go to work, look at number 7. Achakach yelek la'asakav, go to work. To call Torah she'eini memalacha, because if you just have Torah and you don't have a living, sofer b'teila b'garizav, and you'll end up cheating and stealing, etc., like we said. The Mishnah Berurah brings down, of course, that's for the many. But for the few, they can sit and learn all day. If there's someone who'll support you, They can sit and learn all day. And not only they can, but Rav Chaim Volozhin says they must. And therefore you have this interesting kind of balance. Who's in the many and who's in the few? And the Haredi community have basically told their own people, you are the few, which numerically is true. You're talking about 150,000 people in full-time learning in Israel out of 15.5 million Jews, Kein Yirbu. You are the few. You have to do that. You are following Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. The problem is, the few can't just be people who sit and learn. They have to also adopt the voluntary Levi status. Look how you look at Rav Lichtenstein. Says Rav Lichtenstein in number 10, the Rambam sets a very high standard indeed. He presents an idealized portrait of a selfless, atemporal, almost ethereal person, one whose spirit and intelligence have led him to divest himself of all worldly concerns. To how large a segment of the Torah community, or a fortiori of any community, does this lofty typology apply? 2%? 5%? Can anyone who has negotiated the terms of a salary confront a mirror and tell himself that he ought not to go to the army because he's Kodesh Kadoshim, Sanctum Sanctorum in the Rambam's term? Can anyone with even a touch of vanity or a concern for covet contend this? Meaning, look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself if you're Kodesh Kadoshim. And if you take out the time to do business, to negotiate a salary, to buy a property worth millions of dollars, to go around buying properties for your children because they also need properties, etc., then just ask yourself, are you really Kodesh Kadoshim? Is this really what it's talking about? Someone who's removed and detached from the world? He says, lest I be misunderstood, let me state clearly, says Rav Aaron, I have no quarrel with economic aspirations or with normal human foibles per se. Again, least of all do I wish to single out Bnei Yeshiva for undeserved moral censure. I'm not trying to be critical. I do feel, however, that those who would single themselves out for exemption from normal duties on the ground of saintliness should examine their credentials by the proper standard. Very important point. What's that?
What would that mean?
I don't know. You have to decide, but you have to ask the question. Meaning, I'm not telling you, Itamar, that you're not Kodesh Kedoshim. Maybe you are. But you have to ask that question. And don't forget, the Levim didn't have a portion in the land. They didn't have economic wealth. You can't have it both ways. You can't. And the 400 people who had the army exemption in 1948 were indeed people without economic means, people living without any other means to support themselves, etc. The Haredi community today is a very successful financial community. Baruch Hashem. And again, Kein Yirbu. That's great. They're a powerhouse, and they're a potential powerhouse for the future. But you cannot have it both ways. You can't be a voluntary levy and also say, but I need to be in business and I need to make money, etc., etc. So I brought you on page number 4 some interesting counter examples. For example, we see that in the war on Midian, when the Jewish people are recruited to fight against Midian in number 11, Elef Lamata, Elef Lamata. You have to take 1,000 from each tribe. And Rashi says there, L'Rabbi Shevet Levi. Oh, they were fighting against Midian. And I brought the Chizkuni, who says that yes, and this comes out in a few places, the reason they're exempted from a normal fight to inherit the land is because they don't inherit the land. They don't get the land. They don't have to fight. But if it's not a war to inherit the land, but it's another kind of war against Midian, then the Levim did fight. So even if you say, I'm a voluntary Levi and I don't have to fight, there's different kinds of wars. Some wars they didn't fight, some wars they did fight. And again, the Chizkuni clearly says it's only on the basis that they didn't have an inheritance in the land is that it exempted them from the fight. And who is the person that the Rambam gives as the ultimate example as the voluntary Levi? Look at number 15. Da'am Rabbi Abba Bar Kahan, he gave David HaMelech. David HaMelech? David HaMelech is the one who was the voluntary Levi. Did David fight or did he not fight? So it sounds like he did fight, but the Gemara says, actually there came a point when he didn't. Look at what he did. Number 15. Da'am Rabbi Abba Bar Kahan. Ilmale David, if it wasn't for David, lo yaseh Yoav milchama, Yoav wouldn't have been able to go to war. Ve'ilmale Yoav, and if not for Yoav, his general, lo yaseh David b'Torah, David wouldn't have been able to learn Torah. Dichsiv, look at what David was doing. Vayehi David oseh mishpat utzdaka l'chol amo. David was doing tzedek and mishpat for his people, for Yoav ben Tzruya, ala tzava, and Yoav was out fighting. Matam David asad mishpat etzdaka. Why was David able to do mishpat etzdaka or kolamo? Mishum de Yoav al tzava, because Yoav was fighting. And why was Yoav able to fight? Because David was doing tzedekah mishpat. Okay, so David didn't just fight. David did stay home. But he didn't stay home and learn Bava Kama all day. He stayed home and did tzedekah mishpat. He was a public servant. That's the point. And therefore, that's another mindset shift. And in many ways, the Haredi community does an awful lot of service for the public in chesed, in writing sforim, etc. And that's great. But that has to be a really ingrained mindset that we're here learning Torah with a view to doing tzedekah mishpat for the population. We have to be serving the population. Again, does that mean you go out and do kiruv? Does that mean you write sforim? Does that mean... You have to work that out. But there has to be a mindset, not that I'm exempted, but I'm doing something very different, which has to benefit the klal. Yes? So you're making a very good point, as you always make good points, which is that David HaMelech didn't start as a king doing tzedekah mishpat. He started with a fight, and he had to fight Goliath with his justice. Correct. So you have to work out how the David example fits with people. Should they be fighting when they're younger? And then the problem is, if they fight when they're younger, not all of them will end up be able to be David HaMelech. So we don't need that many David HaMelechs, it's true. But anyway, look at Rav Lichtenstein, number 16. Go over to page 5. Admittedly, says Rav Lichtenstein, in this Gemara, the one we just read, the case for spiritual exemption and the division of functions appears more clearly articulated. However, the engagement in Torah of which it speaks does not refer to purely contemplative study alone, but to the implementation as well through the molding of a just and fair society. Above all, however, this source is of little use to our critics on the right because of its very protagonist. If indeed they wish to posit David, the heroic and sensitive soldier, scholar, poet, notary, whom Chazal have so graphically portrayed in numerous contexts as the prototype of the contemporary Israeli Ben Torah, I shall have little quarrel with them. You want to be David HaMelech? Gesundheit. Okay? But then you have to be a David HaMelech, or at least an aspiring David HaMelech. Can everybody do that? So they may turn around and say, well, in order to get the people at the top of the pyramid, there has to be a pyramid that supports them. Okay, that's a bigger discussion, which is not for now. But Rav Lichtenstein's point is very clear, I think. And in number 17, which I'm not going to read entirely because you can read this yourself, Rav Lichtenstein really sidelines this source of the Rambam of the voluntary Levi, because he says, first of all, the Rambam has a very clear Hilchot Milchama, where he talks about who fights and who doesn't fight. He doesn't mention anywhere there that the Talmidei Chachamim are exempted from fighting. So if the Rambam meant this as a halachic source, he would have said it explicitly in Hilchos Malachim. And he wouldn't have left you just to imply it from the voluntary Levi source. And secondly, says Rav Lichtenstein, the voluntary Levi halacha is at the end of Hilchos Shemitah, and at the end of every section of halacha, the Rambam engages in more of a drash, it's not entirely drash, and you can't just, you know, brush it away and say, oh, the Rambam's not, you know, it's not halacha, but it's a different kind of halacha. And you can read yourself what Rav Lichtenstein says about this in a technical way. And he says this, you can't necessarily bring from this source in the Rambam and use it as a purely halachic source. And then he says, the last paragraph, which I do want to read, even if this contention is rejected, however, the Rambam statement remains largely irrelevant to the contemporary problem of Hesder. For it should be noted that the spirituality of the Levi does not preclude military service entirely. It only absolves him from waging a war, quotes, like the rest of Israel. At most, he can be exempt from the gamut of wars included within the mitzvah of Milchama per se. This exemption has no bearing, however, upon his duty to help fight or prevent a defensive war that threatens the survival of his community and his peers. It is a spiritual order excused from saving human lives. And this is a point that we made last week, which is, even if you get into a debate about Milchemet Rashut, voluntary war, and Milchemet Mitzvah, an obligatory war, there's a stage even above that, which is a war that everybody needs to fight in order to protect us existentially. And the Chazon Ish said, even that, of course, the Talmidei Chachamim have to fight that war, and then we have to work out what is the war that we're in. And I don't know, because I'm not a politician and I'm not a military expert, but, you know, on Sukkot, before October 7th, I don't think anybody in Israel really felt a sense of existential threat. And now we do. Is that just psychological, but we really don't need to be concerned, or is that real? I don't know the answer to that. I know that we all feel differently. from everybody I've spoken to. So we'll see. And Rav Kook, who I want to finish this section with, Rav Kook, if you remember last week, wrote to the chief rabbi of Britain, Rabbi Hertz, and said, you must try to get the Jewish soldiers exempted from the British army. And that Rav Kook was quoted by people in the 1940s who wanted to tell the boys not to enlist into the Haganah. So look at this Rav Kook. Rav Kook says at the end of Shabbos Haaretz, number 18, of course, similar to the Rambam, at the end of his Laws of Shemitah, he talks about the broader scenario. Even though the tribe of Levi don't go out to fight the war, that's talking about a specific private war. I'm on number 18. Okay, so biza. Maybe it means biza. Or no, it means baza. So the private war that a tribe has to fight in order to get his nachala ba'aretz, Levi is excluded. Aval kashe kol Yisrael yotzim lemilchama. But when all the Jewish people need to go out to war, mechuyavim gam heim. Let's say Levi is obligated to go. Because a war for the people as a whole, Shaklan Israel, Zot hi gam kein avodat Hashem. And the Rav Kook flips it and says, you're Ovdei Hashem? You're exactly the people that we need to recruit first for this war. Who do you want fighting a war for the existential nature of Klan Israel? Who would you prefer? Guys who are yeshiva bochrim, who are committed to Avodas Hashem, or people who are distant from that? You want the Ovdei Hashem in the lines to fight the war. They are, and therefore you can say to them, you want to be a voluntary Levi? Excellent. That's just who we're looking for the Israeli army. Voluntary Levim are first in line for recruitment. And in that sense, again, you can't have it both ways. So let's have a look now on page number 6. I'm sorry that the copying flipped over some of the lines. I'm usually pretty careful not to do that, but I'll change it so the right one goes online. Okay, so that's the Levium. You can, you know, look at those sources and think about them. That's a major source. Then there are a few Agadic statements, which are very interesting. First of all, I just want to briefly mention a very interesting Agadita. Remember when Yosef meets Paro? It's number 19. U'mikzeh echav lakach, and he took some of his brothers, chamisha anashim, 5 of his brothers, v'yitzigeim lifnei Paro, and he brings them to Paro. Who are the brothers that he brings to meet Paro? Look at Rashi. Min ha-pechutim shebahem legvura. He brought the weaklings, the weak brothers. She'ein nirim giborim, so they wouldn't look strong. She'ein yira otam giborim, because if they look strong, yasas aman she'ein milcham toa, they'd get recruited into the Egyptian army. And he wanted to avoid the draft into the Egyptian army. And who are the weaklings? Ve'elehem, here they are. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yisachar, Binyamin. How do I know? Those that Moshe didn't double up the name when he blesses them at the end of his otapracha. Aval shmot hagiburim, but the names of the giburim, kafal, he repeated because of their gvura. And he brings you the example of Yehuda, and Gad, and Naphtali, and Dan, and Zvulun, and Asher. So the weaklings were the ones who didn't have their name doubled up. Reuven, Shimon, etc. Then he says, "Ze loshen breshit rabba shehi agadat eretz Yisrael." Rashi is very, very unusual. This Rashi, says, but that's the Israeli explanation of who the brothers were, the agadat eretz Yisrael. Aval b'talmud bavlit, but in the Bavli, the chutz la'aretz version of this, shelanu matzinu she'oisem shekavol shmotam heim hachlashim. It reads it the other way around, which is that the people who have their names mentioned twice were the weak ones. They need chizuk. It's a very interesting perspective. The Eretz Yisrael perspective is that we repeat the name because of the gvura. And the chutznik perspective is that we repeat the name to give them some chizuk, because that's what they need. So it turns out it wasn't Reuben and Shimon and Levi, etc. It was the other ones who had their names doubled. So there's an obvious question, which is, if you're going to take weaklings in front of Paro to so they don't get recruited into the army, who are you going to take? Shimon and Levi? Shimon and Levi, who single-handedly smashed the whole of Shechem, they are the last people that you would expect to take. So I remember I heard from Rabbi Gold, Zichron Livracha, so he said, no, that's the whole point. This is the Agadat Eretz Yisrael. Shimon and Levi in Eretz Yisrael were strong because they were in Eretz Yisrael. But where they went to Golas, when they went to Egypt, they were weaklings. Their strength came from the fact that they were in Eretz Israel. And that's why Dafke et Shimon and Levi. It's a very beautiful point. And it comes out of this Rashi that emphasizes the difference between Eretz Israel and Galut. But either way, Paro was trying to keep them out of the army. I saw from Rav Jachter's article that Rabbi Yosef Blau, from YU, I'm sure many of you know Rabbi Blau, he gave a very interesting explanation that, of course, Yossi is trying to keep them out of the Mitzri army because it's not our army. It's not our fight. Meaning when they criticize Avraham, we'll see in a minute, for recruiting a whole bunch of random people to try and defend Lot, to try and bring Lot back, why don't they criticize Avraham? He was also learning Torah. He also took time off. No, he had to take time off because it was his family that was in trouble. The people he recruited, okay, he was just distracted. It was not their family. Similarly, we're not Mitzrayim. It's not our fight. Which comes down to the question that I started with. Is it your fight? Is it your battle? Is it your community? You have to decide, yes or no. If it's like Mitzrayim, then no. If it's not, if it's like Avraham and Lot, then yes. And don't forget, Lot was not, you know, someone who was of the highest moral caliber, and yet nevertheless, he was very much worth fighting for and saving. So that's one perhaps lesser known midrash on this issue. But there are some very important ones. Number 21, yes.
What is Torah scholars?
No, because, again, it's just saying that if you can get out of the army, you should get out of the army. It's a midrash. You don't want the Jewish people in an army. You don't want them in the Mitzri army. Okay? And that's why Rav Kook was trying to get them out of the British army. It's a different kind of situation. But look at number 21, very important source. Amar Rav Shmuel ben Levi, Ma'idik Siv, Oim Das Hayu Ragleinu B'Sha'arecha Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. What does it mean, our legs were on your gates, Yerushalayim? Mi Garam Ragleinu Shiyamdu B'Milchama. Who is it that causes us, that gives us the strength to be able to win in a war? Sha'arei Yerushalayim Shehayu Oskim B'Torah. And we mustn't lose sight of that. We mustn't allow other things that irritate and upset us even more deeply to lose sight of the fact that it is the learning of the Torah, which ultimately is essential. It's not the only thing, but it's essential in order for us to win the war. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were, by trying to say, no, you're just, you know, distracted by this. This is a very fundamental idea. Yes?
Does the pasuk "Ve'ahavta le'reacha kamocha" appear anywhere in these arguments?
You know, that's an interesting point. "Ve'ahavta le'reacha kamocha." Yes, it does. It's actually the source that we never got to at the end of the first part, which I'm going to put in the third part, which is the mitzvah of Gimlut Chasadim, where Rav Aaron talks about the imperative of you to look out for the other and nos it all and bear their burden and be there for them. And lo tamod al dam riecha. It does very much figure, absolutely. We just didn't get to it yet, and that's why I haven't mentioned it yet. But we will get there. It was meant to be on last week's shir, but thank you for raising it. It'll be on next week's show. But more importantly than is a couple of sources we saw of Chaim Kamenetsky raise. Let's have a look at number 22. Amar Rabbi Abba, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Mipnei Menan Shavram Avinu V'Nishtabdu B'nei Banbanav B'il Mitzrayim Ma'atayim V'Eser Shana. Why was Avram Avinu punished and why were we enslaved in Egypt? Mipnei She'asa Angari B'Tamidei Chachamim. Because he press-ganged the Tamidei Chachamim V'Yarek Et Chanichav Yelidei Beito. And that's the pasuk that he got all these other people. And the Ran says that he brought them out to war. People who were learning, studying in Avraham's ashram, yeshiva, whatever he had there, studying the Sheva B'nei Mitzvahs B'nei Noach. He pulled them all out to war. However, that's just one opinion. Shmuel says, no. B'pnei she'hivriz amidosev shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We were enslaved in Egypt because Avraham doubted Hashem. Hashem said, you'll inherit the land. He said, how do I know? Oh, that was the reason. It wasn't anything to do with the war. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Shehifrish Bnei Adam, Elikalis Tachas, Kankam Fiashchin, a completely different thing. That Avram Avinu didn't take the people from Sodom. Shilema, remember what Sodom said? Tain li hanefesh, I'll keep the people, Varahachush kachlach, and you can take the money. And Avram said, I'm not taking a thing. No, see, he says, you should have taken the people and left the money. Because all those people who stayed with Stone, what do you think happened to them? That's why you've been punished and your children are in Egypt. So when you're pulling out an Agadic statement, which says that Avram Avinu is punished and we were punished because he made Tamidei Chachamim go to war, that's one of a number of different approaches. And we'll talk in a minute about whether any of this type of source is relevant lahalacha or not. That's one angle. But also there's another angle, which is, what's an angaria? So the Ran said it's drafting them to war. But others say no. Even if you take the view that he's punished because of this angaria, look in 23, the shita mukabetz it brings, angaria means ein agra. You're not getting paid. Shehetzricham belo skar, he enslaved them, he made them work. It's nothing to do with the war. He made them work rather than paying them for their actions. And the Keren Ora, flip over to page 7, says yes, that's the Midah Keneged Midah. Just like Avraham Avinu forced Talmidei Chachamim to do to menial work without properly compensating them, nothing to do with the army, so too we were made to do menial work without being compensated. And in fact, if you look in 25, I'm not going to read this in now, is that this idea of recruiting a Talmid Chacham in an angaria, there's a story of one of the Amoraim, I think, Reb Lezer ben Charsum, who was very rich, but he was very humble, and he would only learn Torah, and he would dress in a very poor way, and he would schlep on his back, because that's how he wanted to live, and his own servants didn't recognize him, and they schlepped him into an angaria. What does angaria mean? They made him work. They thought he was just a nachschlepper. They thought he was just a guy who was wasting time, and they didn't realize he was their boss. So that's what it means to force the Talmid Chacham into an angaria. So it's not clear that that's even the view in this medrash that we would follow. And even if it is the view, maybe an angaria is not what you're thinking it is. So it's not really a very strong source. Number 26, another source. Bipnei man ne'enesh Asa. Why was Asa punished? Bipnei she'asa angaria b'talmidei Chachamim. Again, same idea. Asa, King Asa, one of the tzaddikim, one of the good kings of Judah, he was punished because he made an angaria. What does Rashi say there? Avodat Hamelech. He made them serve the king. How so? And I'll leave you to look at this in your own time. But if you see, for example, in 27, I brought you the psukim from Malachim Aleph where Asa does this. He already fought the war. He already won the war. And now at the end of the war, he had to take down a fortification that Baasha, the king of Israel, had made, and then reuse the stones to rebuild two other cities. That was the angaria. Same idea, that he forced the Talmidei Chachamim into menial labor in order to do his work. Nothing to do with fighting in a war. The war was already won. It's not even relevant. And even if you say it is relevant, that this really is a war scenario, the Marashai number 28 says, yeah, but that's a Milchemet Rashut. It's always going to be different in a Milchemet Mitzvah. So I'm just bringing you these ideas to say that we can't really put too much stock on these Agadic sources, because they mean many different things. There's not one way of understanding them. And there are others that go in the opposite direction. Look at Shirat Dvorah. Shira Dvorah in 29, where she says, who does she praise? Mini Machir. She praises Machir. Yabini Machir Madu Mechoikikim. From Machir came Mechoikikim. Judges. Umi Zvulun. Who came from Zvulun to fight the war against Israel? Moshchim Beshevet Sofer. The pen pushers. The Moshe Sofer. The Soferim came. Who are the Soferim? I brought you 30-31, the classic Meforshim, the Mesudas David, the Radak, the Batamid Chachamim. Look at the Mesudas David. Who are the people that came voluntarily? Number 30, Mizvulun Yardi Kulam Af HaSoferim. Even the scribes, Am She'enu Melumodei Milchama, people who didn't really know how to fight. But they came anyway, because they joined the fight. And she praises them for that. So don't just bring a few midrashim in a way which is one-sided and could be interpreted in many different ways. I brought you for a little bit of interest historically. And again, I'm very sorry that the kind of thing got out of line a little bit. If you want a nicer version of this source sheet where everything's back in line, then just send me an email and I'll send it to you. There's a famous meeting between the Chazon Ish and Ben-Gurion, where the Chazon Ish, in 1952, Ben-Gurion went to see the Chazon Ish, and he writes that he went to see, have a look here, number 33, this morning I went to Bnei Brak for a meeting with the Chazon Ish. I brought you from Mariv, from that day. The press thought it was a sensational visit, and I encountered crowds along the way around the house. A group of his followers waited outside in the nearby rooms. Yitzhak Navon was the only one that came in with me. I asked him the question to which I've yet to receive a sufficient answer from my observant friends. We are divided in different ways. In the matter at hand, we are divided by our views of religious tradition. There are Jews like you and like me. How do we live together? How will we become a unit? how we will become a unit. And there's the famous story that Chazon Ish said to him, look, if there are two camels who are both coming with to get a mountain pass, which one takes precedence? The camel with the burden goes first. So we, the community, the Torah community, are carrying the burden of the Masorah. You're not carrying that burden, so we should be given priority, as it were. So Ben-Gurion says, okay, but that's not the only burden. And I put you in 34. He says, like, what about, before 34, what about absorbing the immigrants? What about security? What about establishing the state? Are these not burdens? Okay, so that's a pretty meaningless argument. Because my burdens are bigger than your burdens. It will not get anywhere by using that argument. And by the way, we'll not get anywhere by doing what Ben-Gurion's trying to do. He says, how can we make ourselves one cohesive unit? That is like a red rag to a bull. Okay? If anyone wants to achieve anything in going forward with the Haredi draft, they've got to drop this narrative that we want to be just one unit. We don't need that anymore. It's not uniformity we're looking for. It's unity, which means we're not trying to be the same. That kind of melting pot idea of Ben-Gurion, again, is just going to shut the whole argument down. And there are still people on the left and in the secular world that are, you know, we want all to be the same people. You know, that's not going to work, and that's not helpful. Just one last thing, because I feel guilty that it's nearly Purim, and I never mentioned anything about Purim, okay? That there is a whole analysis, which we had two shirim on. Baruch Hashem, we've covered a lot of ground. Are you allowed, do you learn halachic ideas from Agadata? Now, the Shevet Levi idea was more halachic, because it was in the Rambam. But these last things we've been reading have been Agadatas. Why was Avraham punished? Why was Asa punished? Are we allowed to learn that? And normally speaking, the answer to that is no. And one of the examples is brought from Megillat Esther, which actually I brought you in number 36. There is a Yerushalmi, which I brought in 35, that says we don't learn from Agadatas. And Tosfos asked a question based on Esther. Remember, she goes into Achashverosh willingly. And Mordechai says to her, until now, I understand, you've been forced to go. The king forced her to come. And according to the Agadata, which is the Mordechai, was married to Esther. When she was forced, effectively raped, by Achashverosh, then what could she do? She wasn't any more prohibited to Mordechai because she was a married woman. She, God forbid, she'd been raped. But now Mordechai is telling her, you've got to go willingly and offer yourself willingly. And she says, Kasha abadati, abadati, I'm going to be lost. So Chazal learned that means you do realize that at this point you're asking me to commit adultery to save the Jewish people, and then that's going to be it between us. So Tosfos come up with a very Tosfos-like question. Number 36. The in-timer, so you could ask, Amai loy haya megarisha? Why didn't he just divorce her? Just divorce her, avoid the whole problem. You know, okay, we'll have a divorce and we'll get remarried afterwards. Why not? He could take her back. He's not a Kohen. If he was a Kohen, I understand. He's not a Kohen. And he gives an answer. Yeshlam elefisha kol maaseh haget hu alpi edim. Because the get would have been public, because you need edim. The hayyar, and he was scared. Pen yisparaso adav lemalchus, that it would get out. And the whole point is he needs to retain secrecy for the whole thing to work. And I brought you on the last page. Well, people say no, he didn't really need the edim. But the bottom line is, you can't learn from Agadatas. You can't ask these kind of halakhic questions. Oh, we could have given her a get, because that's not what Agadata is for. Agadata is in order to teach us values, hashkafas, important values, philosophical ideas, theological ideas, and they're very, very critical and crucial, but you can't really use them in order to make a halakhic point. And that's actually an important part of the debate. Okay, we've covered a lot today. Everyone's been very quiet. I assume that you've been like focusing and concentrating, but I need to stop. Our time is up. Next week, I wish you a Shushan Purim Sameach. I hope that we will find a way to be able to celebrate it in a way that works for all of us. And 2 weeks from now, we will finish this topic and then ease ourselves in to something more Pesachtic.